Since this is Christmas, what I wanted to do was segment out the first Advent prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And as we mentioned in our introduction several weeks ago to this book, that of all of the prophets, the five minor or major prophets and major minor, just size of the book, and the 12 minors, this prophet was given the most messianic prophecies of all of them. The book of Psalms has the most messianic prophecies, but the book of Isaiah amongst the prophets does. And I want to go over a number of them. Before I do, I want to add to what I had said earlier about when Jesus was born and how people will look at Christmas trees and ornaments and celebrations and pleasures as if this is paganized. In some respect it is, but that's not the essence of Christmas. It never has been. The essence of Christmas is Jesus coming into this world. The Savior is here. And as we said just a few moments ago, He came here to die so that we could have eternal life in heaven, in paradise. And this was all easily understood until about 320 or so, 313. The church was persecuted severely, severely for the first few hundred years. The Romans persecuted the church. The ruling Jews, the Sanhedrin Council, and the temple magistrates never denied once that Jesus did not rise from the dead, because everybody knew He did, and everybody knew He died on the Roman cross. There was no doubt about it. So what they did to try and retain their power was to keep people from becoming believers and joining the church. And those that were in, quote, the church, because the real church, the genuine church, does not have a name on the door. There is no group, per se, today that can accurately claim we are God's chosen. Plenty of them try. There's no doubt about that. It's absolutely untrue, because the church is invisible. It is everybody who has been born again. That's the church. And in theology, we call that the invisible church. The visible church, what you can see, is all these names on the doors of different churches. The Church of Rome, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Lutherans, the Eastern Orthodox, and there's a whole bunch of them. They are not the church. They are invisible, and within those, there are people that are born again. But there's a mixture. The real church is invisible. And for the first 300 years, there really wasn't a visible church, because those that were born again were meeting in houses to stay away from the authorities. They were trying to avoid persecution. And as we just finished our study in the book of Hebrews, we see the Apostle Paul's writing to them, the Jewish believers, because they were getting persecuted more than the Gentile believers. And Paul's trying to tell them throughout all of that book, every chapter, you can't go back. There's nothing there. This is where God is moving now. He's come into this world as Jesus. There isn't any other option. And they were afraid of the persecutions. Everybody was. All the persecutions stopped about 300, and I think it was 13. An emperor in the Roman Empire was Constantine, and Constantine stopped the persecutions. The evidence that we have is minimal, but that he became a Christian. And his wife and his mother started evangelizing. They started going to Jerusalem and designating spots where Jesus was. Golgotha, Calvary, and so on. Church of the Ascension. And the gladiatorial fights in the Colosseum stopped. And all the persecution stopped. The Roman parties stopped having Christians burned at the stake for entertainment. It was heinous what took place. Fox's Book of Martyrs describes a lot of this. If you ever want to know what it was that was happening, Fox did a really good job of writing this up. It all stopped with Constantine. That caused a relaxation in Christianity. The believers could now meet outside in the open. They didn't have to disguise themselves. I'm sure you've seen the logo of the fish someplace. Well, that came about during the persecution period. Because if you suspected that someone else was a Christian and you wanted to identify them, you would draw the first arc of the fish on the sand. And then if he was a Christian, he would know what you were doing and he would complete it with the second arc. That's where that symbol came from. And Christianity had a relaxing period until 388 AD. Bear in mind now, there was no Roman church at that time until after Constantine. That's when the Roman group came in, especially after Theodosius in 388 AD. And what happened was Theodosius was the second emperor after Constantine, and he forced Christianity on the culture. It was no longer, in his idea, a religion, if you will, based on an individual believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead. His idea was, I'm going to force everybody to be a Christian. And we call that the merging with the church and the state. The worst thing that ever happened to Christianity. You can't merge the church with the state. Two different entities. It polluted the church. It destroyed a lot of the evangelistic outreaches. Didn't kill it entirely. God's always has a remnant. But what happened was, everybody at Rome, now there was a bishop at Rome, and there was a bishop in Jerusalem, and there was bishops around the different regions in the Middle East, Northern Africa, and Europe. But the bishop at Rome was suddenly infused with thousands and thousands of pagans that were getting forced into their congregations. They could care less about believing. They just didn't want to be subject to hanging or be, you know, run through with a sword because they didn't believe. So, you know, if you're faced with, hey, you either believe or we're going to kill you. Oh, yeah, sure. I believe. But they were not genuine conversions. So the bishop at Rome and the pastors there were all of a sudden in a situation, well, how are we going to manage this? Well, they started allowing some of these paganized festivals that these people brought in. Because the idea is, well, let's really give them the truth. So we can, you know, have them be aware of what God is asking for. And that's where a lot of this stuff came in. And it has become part of the church. And the group at Rome that's there today grew out of that. And it changed, and there was a lot of unbiblical practices that came out of that Middle Age period from then on until the Reformation. But be that as it may, genuine love for Jesus and celebrating his birth has got nothing to do with a Christmas tree or a giving of gifts. There's nothing wrong with those things at all, and people will go to great lengths talking about the paganization of the church. In some respects, yeah, because we celebrate things and we do these things, but it doesn't matter. It's where your heart is and where your belief is. If you believe in a Christmas tree, it's got nothing to do, and that's all you care about. And admittedly, you know, you look out in the world today and the commercialization of Christmas is huge. That's not why we get together. That's not why we celebrate. And there's always been people that are paganized in all cultures, in all times. And look at when we went through the book of Ezekiel. Look how bad the Jews had gotten before the Babylonians carted them away. This is the condition of humanity. That's why we need a Savior. It's not unique to this period of Theodosius merging the church with the state. That's just another stage of it. What I wanted to do today, I'm going to look at a number of Bible verses that I've put together here. And they all come from the book of Isaiah, and they're all about Jesus' first reign. Some of them get into his return because that's part of these verses. But by and large, this is about his first advent. And the first one is that he is going to be born. Now, you bear in mind now, when Isaiah started writing, it was 740 B.C., 740 years before the Lord Jesus was even born. But the prophecies were here before them. They were here. And the first one is that he would be born of a Davidic virgin. Now, what does that mean? Because the text in Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." What this is saying is, and this is one of these verses that the liberals try and malign, because the word that we translate out of Hebrew into English as virgin is really a young girl, a very young girl. And in the Jewish Mosaic law, young girls were not allowed to have any intercourse until marriage. And even the engagement period was sacred. They weren't allowed to even touch each other during that time. And any of them that did that were found out were executed. So it is translated as a virgin because that's what she had to be in order to comply with the Mosaic law. Now, it says in the title here, a Davidic virgin. We're going to see that Jesus came through the line of King David. He came through the line of King David, and King David's father is going to get mentioned here in just a few verses on. So, the text again says the Lord's going to give you a sign. And when we get into that part of the Bible, I'll explain that in a lot more detail, because one of the kings was really worried about something and thinking, oh man, we're all done. The enemy's going to come in here and is going to wipe us out. And the Lord gives Isaiah this verse. No, you're not going to wipe you out, because this is what's going to be coming through you. You guys are going to last here. And the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is a Hebrew word for the characteristic of Jesus, one of them, that God is with us. God is with us. And I want to look at Luke 26 through 31 from the first chapter there, where the text reads, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth," and that's in the northern region, "to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Jesus' name means the Lord is my salvation. Emmanuel just means one of his characteristics, that he will be with us. And he is with us. He was with us in that body, and he's with us in spirit as he sent his Holy Spirit to come into us. The next verse discusses his Galilean ministry. And I know you've seen maps that we've given out earlier of the different regions. Jacob's 12 sons were each given property, an allotment. And then one of those sons, Joseph, had two sons. And he was even given an allotment to those two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Well, let's look at this next text here from chapter 9. But there shall be no gloom in her that was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Now, those are two sons of Jacob that had their property in the north, up by the Lake of Galilee. But in the latter time hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. Now, what does that mean? That means that there was darkness there. That darkness was where God was not. See, God is light, and that light is genuine light like we see here. But more than that, it was awareness. You know the expression, the lights came on when you had an epiphany or you realized something. God comes in as the light of this world. And we see in the fourth chapter of Matthew, in the 13th verse, it says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt into Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who sat in darkness saw great light, and to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. The shadow of death was eternal death. Eternal death. Because those that don't believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, when we leave these bodies for the spiritual realm, if you don't believe, you will be separated from God in its eternal darkness and pain. People have asked me, I just can't believe that God would do that. He just wouldn't do that to somebody. He's not. We're doing it to ourselves. You have a choice. I spoke to one man that I had witnessed to, and he accused me of that and said, I just can't believe that. I just can't believe God would do that. I said, he's not doing it. You got a choice. I'm giving you a choice right now. You can believe that Jesus died from these wounds that he had and rose from the dead, and you will be in eternity with me. The next one that I want to read is that he would be an heir to the throne of David in the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David. And David has a throne that's coming, an eternal throne. That's where the Lord Jesus is going to sit. When the messianic kingdom is on us. Chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, for unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. These are the various names and categories of Jesus. Starts out with Wonderful. Wonderful is a name that Samson's father, Manoah, was given by Jesus himself when he says, who's telling me all this stuff? He says, you just tell him it was wonderful. Wonderful is one of Jesus' names. It's not Wonderful Counselor. They're two separate words. That's why there's a comma between them. He is the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Moving on here, also with the same topic is Isaiah 11 verses 1 and verse 10. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. And a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. Jesus is called the branch in many spots in the Old Testament. And it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse that standeth for an ensign or a sign of the peoples, unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, I put a few verses down there. I don't want to read all these verses, but I do want to draw you to their attention of this is where we get in the New Testament the fulfillment of these concepts. Jesus was going to have his way prepared. And this appears in a number of texts in the Old Testament, but specifically we're talking about John the Baptist here. And Isaiah 40 verses 3 to 5 say, "The voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah, make level in the desert highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven shall be made level, and the rough places as a plain, and the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it." And this is revealed in many spots in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, excuse me, because it's the appearance of John the Baptist, the prophet in the desert that was making the pathway for Jesus, announcing him, baptizing him in the Jordan, and starting his ministry off. And then we see what happened to Jesus to lead him to the persecution that they gave him. One is that he would be spat upon, struck. And Isaiah 50, verse 6, brings this out too. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face in shame and spitting." We can see this in Matthew 26, 67, where the lictors beat him. The Roman soldiers hit him, put a crown of thorns on his head. They pulled out his beard. They did not treat him well. He died a very, very difficult death. But Isaiah says he will be exalted. Isaiah 52, 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." The name above all names is the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. And there's two verses that I put down there to support the fulfillment of this prophecy. In keeping with the level of persecution that would happen to him was his disfigurement. He wasn't as people that have crosses and on their houses, for example. You know, the crosses all show a loincloth. They didn't put any clothes on these guys when they hung them up on crosses. And Jesus did not look like a normal human being on that cross. He was beaten severely. And I just showed you where they pulled out his beard. Look at this one, Isaiah 52, 14. "Like as many were astonished that his visage was so marred more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men." In other words, we couldn't even see what kind of a human being he was. And Isaiah 53, 10, which is one of the largest messianic chapters in the Bible, says, "Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand." Now, these are all the verses. There's a lot of discussion about that in the New Testament. But what was the actual reception that Jesus received from the ruling bodies, not from the general people. Most of the people flocked to him. But the wealthy, the powerful, the rich, influential, they didn't. Because he was taking away their pride and their position, and they resented it. And you know I've quoted this passage in Matthew 23 frequently. He said to the ruling party in the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, you guys are not going into the kingdom, and you're keeping people out who otherwise would have come in. He excoriated them for what they were doing. You know, Jesus never excoriated the people that were trapped in sin. He excoriated the religious leaders that were leading people there and deceiving them from getting eternal life. And the number of so-called pastors and so on and denominations are doing this is phenomenal. It's even worse in a seminary environment. It's incredible what is going on. He will be widely rejected. Isaiah 53 verses 1 to 3 say, who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah, the strength of Jehovah, revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When I was a little boy in Sunday school class, they had this picture, quote, of Jesus up on the wall of the basement of the church when we had these classes. That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. That's some stately Roman picture. That was an Italian guy that drew. That's a very nice picture. It's not Jesus. Jesus was not a real handsome by any standards man. No form, no comeliness that we might be attracted to him. He didn't want to have worldly attraction. It was what he did and what he said and who he was that was being, that was bringing people to him. He was despised by the leaders. This was fulfilled in the chapter, the book of John in the 12th chapter. He bears our sins and our sorrows. Isaiah 53, again, verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is one of the strongest substitutionary messianic passages in the Bible of what God has done for us in Christ. He has taken away the pain of our sorrow, our grief, our anguish. God wants our burdens. And Jesus in the New Testament says, cast your burdens upon me. And he uses this illustration of an oxen with the big yoke that's tied their necks together as if he's carrying it. And he says he invites us in to the other side of the yoke of oxen. He says, take my yoke upon you. I'm going to carry your burden. You give them to me. Don't bear these burdens yourself. God's Spirit rested on this Lord Jesus. Isaiah 11, 2 says, and the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit alighted on him. And it says, as a dove. Well, those are illustrations. It wasn't a real dove. It was like a dove. Something. The Holy Spirit had manifested itself, himself on Jesus. The Spirit of God alighted on him. Same thing happened at the Transfiguration. God the Father was blessing him. God the Son was being transfigured. and God the Spirit was coming and alighting on Jesus. Those are two places in the New Testament where all three personalities of the Godhead are apparent. The Gentiles are going to seek him. In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic economy, Gentiles were viewed as uncouth, undesirable people to be avoided at all costs. They called them dogs, and it wasn't a nice dog either. This was not a nice term. And for these Jews to be told in 700 B.C. that the Gentiles are going to seek this Savior, they just, what? The Jews were waiting for the Gentiles to come in under them sometime in the Messianic Kingdom. They never envisioned that there would be a unique entity called the church that started at the first day of Pentecost, we see in Acts 2, and it equally allowed Jews and Gentiles in as equal co-heirs. They just didn't see that happening. Isaiah 11:10 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse that standeth for an ensign or a sign of the people, unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious." And later in the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of information about the Gentiles seeking out the Jews. And this was fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. Isaiah 53:5, again back in that chapter, says that he was going to make a blood atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. In other words, the beating that he took place produced stripes with the Roman lictors. What they did to him and had these gouges, these striped gouges along his backside, his buttocks and his thighs and so on. That's his stripes. He will voluntarily accept our guilt and punishment for sin without opening his mouth, like a lamb that's led to slaughter. When shepherds are going to slaughter the lambs willingly go to this. They don't know what's coming. Jesus knew what was coming, and he's just like a lamb. You know, that's the name that's applied to him most in the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God. At John the Baptist's announcement of his ministry beginning, he baptized him in the Jordan River, an announcement, "Here is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to slaughter, as a sheep, that therefore his shears is dumb." So he opened not his mouth. Jesus knew that sacrifice had to happen, and he voluntarily, willingly accepted it. And I put a lot of verses down there for the fulfillment of that for you in the New Testament. And here's another one about the substitutionary atonement that Jesus achieved for us. And again, it's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a rich chapter, and it's been debated vigorously between the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and the church. Because they are trying as hard as they can to remain an unbeliever, and they try and point this to anybody other than Jesus, and you can't. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to its own way." That's because they didn't have a shepherd. They had false shepherds, and they scattered. "And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who amongst them considered that he was cut off out of the land for the living, for the transgression of my people, for whom the stroke was due?" It's fulfilled in a couple of spots there. They had false shepherds, a lot of them in that Second Temple period. A massive number of them before Jesus arrived. And he's going to bear the sins of many again for the sake of their salvation. Back to Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And the same verse tells us that he will die with the transgressors. So in these verses, when we have taught in seminary through the first coming of Christ, we have taken these verses apart for the different components and came up with hundreds of characteristics of his first appearance and his second appearance as well. He is healing the brokenhearted, which is a little bit different from the sorrow, but the brokenhearted. And Isaiah 61 is what Jesus read at the first time he stood up in the synagogue. He was handed the book of Isaiah to read to the congregation. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor. And he closed the book, and he put it down, and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I am the one that is here that was prophesied by our prophet Isaiah. And the text goes on to say that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53 again, chapter 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Joseph of Arimathea gave up his family tomb so that Jesus would have a place to reside. It was only for 3 days. So Joseph of Arimathea didn't give up much for any long period of time. But he's a rich man. He was very, very wealthy. To have a tomb like he had for his family, you had to be very wealthy. And he died, though, not Joseph, but the Lord Jesus died with the transgressors. They were two criminals that hung on either side of him on the cross. I mean, Isaiah is very, very explicit in the 53rd chapter. It's one of the reasons why the Jews don't want their people to read those. Keep them away, keep them away. And the people that are beginning to pay attention to this thing are looking at their leaders and say, you've been deceiving us. Look at this. Look at this. Jesus is going to judge the earth with righteousness. And that righteousness that he's going to judge the earth is from Isaiah 11 verses 4 and 5. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. Now that's the last verse I wanted to read. But just in conclusion, we've gone through a number of passages here that affirm the prophecies that Isaiah gave. There's many, many more in other books of the Bible, particularly the Psalms. But Jesus was expected by those that love God. You know, the story that the Jews didn't know he was coming, the unbelieving Jews didn't know he was coming. Plenty of people did. There was a couple people at the temple when Jesus was brought in for his circumcision on the sixth day of his life that were waiting for him, waiting for the Messiah, knew he was coming. The ninth chapter of Daniel lays out the specific date that Jesus is going to arrive. And it's phenomenal. If you take the Bible exactly the way it's written and study it intently, you begin to understand that God has given all of these prophecies to his prophets. Just like Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God will do nothing except he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. Let us pray.